Come with me to Hebrews chapter 9, where we continue reading where we left off last Lord's Day. And you'll remember when we come to Hebrews chapter 9, our writer is contrasting the new form of God's covenant with the old form. And that comes sharply into focus at the verse where we finished up last Lord's Day, verse 14, where the writer says that the blood of Christ who through the, how much more will the blood of Christ who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So here the contrast comes sharply into focus, and our writer goes on to explain why the Lord Jesus is so much more and why this new form of covenant is so much better. We're going to read verses 15 through 22 this morning. So as I ask you to give your attention, because this is the Word of God. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That's God's word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come now to these words, and these are important words, and so we pray that you would give to us the help that we need so that we would understand them, and not merely understand them. We pray that we would receive your word with faith. We ask, our Father, that you would work in us to see, to understand, to trust, and to glorify you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's been a death. You hear those words, and immediately the stakes are heightened. Immediately, that's got your attention. Something that perhaps was an incident is now a tragic incident. Something that was an accident is now a tragic accident. Something that may perhaps have been a crime is now a homicide. And immediately, our attention is gripped, and immediately we want to know and understand what's going on. Our writer says to us in verse 15, the passage we read this morning, our writer says, a death has occurred. There has been a death. Now, as we read through the passage that we read this morning, and perhaps as we've made our way through these portions of Hebrews in which the writer has taken us on a deep dive into the ceremony of the Old Testament, he's explored with us some of the rituals that were that took place in the tabernacle, some of the sacrifices that took place in the temple. And maybe as we've got into that, your eyes have kind of glazed over. And you've felt yourself overwhelmed by all the detail. This writer's obviously an expert in these things. He's already told us that he could say a lot more about them than he already has, but he really wants to cut to the chase. And when we come to verse 15, he really is cutting to the chase, because he says a death has occurred. And at that point, everything comes into sharper focus. There has been a death, and we wonder who has died. We wonder what were the circumstances of that death, and we wonder what was the motivation behind it. And those, in fact, are the things that we're going to consider this morning as we grapple with our passage, verses 15 through 22. We're going to look at verse 15, and we're going to consider the identity of the victim. Who is it that's died? Who has died? This is obviously important for our writer, and so we want to know whose death has occurred. That's verse 15. In verses 16 right through verse 22, we're going to consider the circumstances of the death. What method? What was the modus operandi, if you like, that resulted in the death of this individual who has died? And then, yes, we want to know what's the motivation? What lies behind this? That's the big why question. Why has this death occurred? And in order to answer that, we're going to go back to verse 15. So we're going to start in verse 15. We're going to make our way through verses 16 through 22, and then we're going to hop back to verse 15 so that we can have a good understanding of who died, how they died, and why they died, because that is vitally important for our writer, and in fact, it's central, not just to the book of Hebrews, it's central to the entirety of the New Testament. In fact, it's central to Scripture as a whole. So this death that has taken place is really the key to understanding all that the Bible has to say to us. So if you've been dabbling in the Bible, if you've been starting to feel your way through the Bible and perhaps are wondering what's going on, what's the big overarching story, well, here we really cut to the core of what's at the center of it all. A death has occurred. So, who indeed is the one who has died. And already, right from the outset, we have a name. In verse 14, the verse I alluded to before I started into our passage, we're told that this is the Christ. This is Christ. Jesus Christ. Christ is actually more of a reference to an office than a personal name. But already, right from the outset, we know who it is who has died. Christ has died. Christ's death has occurred. Now, when we step back and as it were, look at this with fresh eyes, if you imagine you've never read this before, this might strike you as a remarkable thing because, after all, Jesus Christ is the founder and head of one of the world's great religions, one of the great religious figures of history. And the writer says his death has occurred. And it might strike us as a remarkable thing that comes not at the end of the book of Hebrews, that would be chapter 13, where perhaps the writer, having described to us all the things that Jesus did and all the things that Jesus taught, might then have concluded by saying, and Jesus' death occurred. Christ's death has taken place. And were he to do that, that would kind of fit with the pattern of genealogy that we find right throughout the Bible, doesn't it? We have those great pages of genealogy. And of course, for some of us, as we start in Genesis 1, verse 1, to make our way through to the end of Revelation, we hit on those big chunks of genealogy and perhaps in the books of Chronicles, and we start to get bogged down because we're told so-and-so was born and he died. End of story. So-and-so was born and he died. End of story. So-and-so was born and he died. End of story. And now here we come to the death of Christ, and we find it not at the end of the book of Hebrews, but right in the middle. And in fact, it might, if we think about that a little bit more, it might strike us as a peculiarity that when we come to read the New Testament, which starts out with the birth of Jesus, the New Testament doesn't end with the death of Jesus. In fact, the death of Jesus comes rather early on in the New Testament record. Now, that's a puzzling thing because we're well used to think of death as being something that's very final. And the writer says that Jesus has died. But in verse 15, he goes on to flesh out, as it were, the identity of the dead person a little bit more. He tells us that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. Jesus is now described not just as Christ, but as mediator. And commentator Al Mohler, writing on this passage, says that mediator is a dangerous term for some of us because we think we know what a mediator is. And you see, we import our idea of a mediator from our lived experience in the world. It's very important for us when we come to a term in the Bible to allow the Bible to define the term for itself, to compare one part of Scripture with another part of Scripture in order to arrive at an understanding of the meaning, so we don't import wrong ideas about what something means because we're drawing on the wrong sources. And so Al Mohler says the word mediator can be a dangerous term for us because we think we know what it means. What do we think a mediator is? Well, we think that a mediator is someone who gets between two parties who need to be reconciled. Here's one party here, and here's another party here, and there's a great big gap between them that needs to be bridged. And the job of the mediator is to work out a compromise. The work of the mediator is to cut a deal. The work of the mediator is to thrash out an agreement that both parties can sign on to. And we might take that idea and think, well, that's what Jesus must surely do as a mediator. Here is God, and here I am, and Jesus is going to stand between me and God as a mediator. He's going to say to God, oh, yes, she lost her temper there, and that's true, that was bad, but she was really provoked. And so, you know, you can give her a pass on that. Or, yes, he did put his hand in the till and he did fill his pockets from the petty cash, but times were tight and it was hard to get the bills paid and things are better now and he's putting a big check in the offering today. Or we imagine Jesus saying, yes, he was unfaithful to his spouse, but the marriage was going through a rough period. So, cut him some slack. Or, yes, he really did lose his temper. But, yeah, that was not good. But he was having a bad day that day. It was just not a good day. He was under a lot of stress. And you see, that's what we suppose a mediator is. Someone who's going to say, well, yes, there were some bad things happened, but you've got to take into account there were some mitigating circumstances and some, there was a backstory and there was some provocation, there was some cause, there was some justification. Give them a break. Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus is not that kind of mediator. Oh, yes, it's true that Jesus stands, as it were, between us and God, but Jesus takes God's side. Jesus, after all, is God. He is God the Son. And Jesus takes God's side. Jesus says, yes. Yes, she is a sinner. Yes, he did do that wrong thing. Yes, they were in the wrong. And in fact, Jesus says to us, and we can imagine ourselves as being the him or her in those illustrations that I've used, but Jesus speaks to us and Jesus says, in actual fact, you're even worse than you thought. What you did was even less warranted and even more heinous than you imagined. There are no mitigating circumstances to justify what you did. Jesus takes the side of a holy God. It's at that point we're in the position of Isaiah, aren't we? Remember Isaiah going up into the temple in Isaiah chapter 6 and recognizing the holiness of God and with that realizing his own sinfulness and saying, woe is me, I'm undone. There's no justification for what I've done. Remember, Isaiah's a priest. He's a religious guy. He's a good living individual. And he says, I'm utterly undone. I thought I was okay, but now when I see who God really is, I realize just how absolutely and utterly undone I am. Jesus, as mediator, says to us, you are a sinner. And Jesus says to us, you're an even worse sinner than you imagined. And Jesus says, your sin is worthy of God's wrath and condemnation. But Jesus says, I have stepped up to pay the price, to pay the debt that you could never pay. Yes, you are someone who is without justification for your actions. That's a great leveler, isn't it? Here we are, a group of people. And already this morning, we stood in one another's presence and in the presence of God and silently confessed our sins. We're not under any illusions, or we should not be under any illusions about the degree of righteousness that we have in the sight of God. And, you know, let me just encourage you, and I really want you to put hands and feet on your time of confession this morning and the times of confession that we have Lord's Day by Lord's Day. You are in fellowship with a bunch of sinners like yourself. You're in fellowship with a bunch of people who are not spiritual success stories. You're in company with people who are not spiritual Olympians. We're limping along on our crutches and we're struggling from crisis to crisis, but we have a Savior. We have a Savior who has stepped up to die. That's what we're talking about. A death has occurred. This is wonderful. A death has occurred. Jesus, who takes God's side in upholding God's standards of righteousness, Jesus steps in our place to shed his blood, to die for us. That's an amazing thing, and that's something where it's good for us to just pause for a moment and realize a death has occurred. And to realize, and if you're a Christian this morning, to realize that death, so to speak, was my death. Jesus died for me. You think of the bodyguard who's ready to take a bullet for the person whom he's protecting. Jesus takes the wrath of God on behalf of the ones who trust in him. And in fact, as the writer tells us at the end of verse 15, Jesus' death covers even transgressions committed under the first covenant. Remember what the writer's saying. He's talking about the new covenant. He's talking about the renewal of the covenant in Jesus. And he says that Jesus' atoning death covers even sins committed under the first covenant. Now, later on, he's going to point us to some of our brothers and sisters from the Old Testament. He's going to remind us that there is not just a New Testament body of redeemed people. There's an Old Testament body of redeemed people as well. And they are redeemed because Jesus' death, the death that occurred, is a death that is retroactive. It applies to those in the Old Testament who were trusting God. And that's a good thing for us to pause. In our Sunday school class, in our adult Sunday school class this morning in Ecclesiastes, we encountered that situation where people in the Old Testament find themselves in a cycle that seems to be dominated by death and seems to be riddled with futility and meaninglessness, but those Old Testament people trusted that God had a solution. What does the writer to the Hebrews tell us later in chapter 11, verse 1? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And Old Testament believers in God, Old Testament people trusting God, did not know about this death that has occurred, but they trusted that God would do what was necessary in order to redeem them and deliver them. And let me just take that lesson from the Old Testament and lay it on your lap this morning, because it may be that you're in a situation where there's a sense of hopelessness and a sense of futility, and you don't see a way out, and it seems like you're surrounded by darkness and the fog has enveloped you. Trust God. God knows the way through. God delivers his people. That's why the writer when we get to chapter 11, is going to say, you and I need to learn from those Old Testament saints, because they didn't see this death that had occurred, but they trusted that God would do what was necessary to deliver them. And you and I, who find ourselves making our pilgrimage through difficult circumstances, remember that God is a God who can be trusted. He'll bring us through. So here's this. Here's the identity of the one who has died, Christ, the mediator. A death has occurred, and we want to explore the method that resulted in that death. An investigation into a death raises all kinds of questions. What's going on here? Is this just some kind of random accident, or is it part of a pattern? And of course, those questions are going to help us ask, is there perhaps some kind of... is there a serial killer on the loose? Or is there some kind of environmental hazard that needs to be dealt with? Something in the air, something in the water? Or maybe is there some kind of health issue here? Is there a new pandemic starting to... Is there a pattern that we can identify? And... yes, indeed, this death that the writer describes to us, this death that he refers to in verse 15, it does indeed fit a pattern. And our writer tells us it fits precisely with the pattern that's established in the Old Testament idea of a covenant. And we saw that, didn't we, when we looked at Exodus chapter 24. And the writer has that idea in his mind. We've already bumped up against it. What's a covenant? A covenant is an agreement between God and people. God's dealings with people are not arbitrary and capricious. That's something that you and I need to realize and recognize. God doesn't act capriciously. God doesn't get up on a particular morning and think, oh boy, this person that I've loved and cared for so long, I'm through with them. I'm gonna really show them what I think of them. God's not capricious like that. God is faithful. God is good. All that He does is good. God's steadfast love. We're talking about God's steadfast love. God's steadfast love endures forever. His faithfulness is to all generations. God doesn't change. God works according to the patterns that He has. Here's a covenant pattern. God has established a pattern, not a covenant that's haggled out between God and people. It's a covenant, an agreement that is sovereignly established by God. It's not thrashed out on the negotiating table. You and I don't get to negotiate with God. We respond to what God has established. God promises blessing, but God also warns of consequences. There are blessings, there are penalties, and the penalty of breaking covenant with God is death. And the people of the Old Testament weren't allowed to forget that. Listen to what our writer says in verses 19 and 20. He says, every commandment of the law having been declared by Moses to all the people, Moses took the blood of calves and goats and water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the blood itself and the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Lots and lots of blood. The people saw that blood, and the people were reminded that the penalty for breaking covenant with God is death. Disobedience leads to death. Sin's not a trivial thing. Sin's not a small thing. Sin's a serious business. It's a deadly, deadly business. And disobedience means death. But here the Old Testament, the Old Covenant picture of animals dying as a substitute. And for faithful, thoughtful, believing Israelites, there would have been the idea, surely there's something better. Remember how we've seen some of the inbuilt clues. Not just lots of animal sacrifices, but sacrifices repeated time after time after time. And you look at that and you think, surely there's something better. Surely there's a final solution that's going to deal with this once and for all. Surely there's surely there's a death that will bring this all to an end. And the writer says, a death has occurred. And he underscores the significance of that in verse 22. He says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness for sins. There's no remission for sins. The debt cannot be paid except by the shedding of blood. And it might come to your mind that the gospel writers who put Jesus' death kind of early on in the New Testament narrative, they make much of the fact that Jesus really did die. Remember that? Jesus really did die. There's some people who will say that Jesus kind of fainted on the cross, or Jesus was unconscious or lapsed into a coma or whatever. Jesus actually died. There were Roman soldiers, professional executioners, whose lives were forfeit if the executed prisoner walked away alive. And we're told how Pilate himself made double sure. Remember, he sent someone to check that Jesus was actually dead. The soldiers went there, one of them, just to make sure, just kind of casually stuck his spear in Jesus' side, just to make sure that Jesus, and Jesus didn't flinch. Jesus was dead, and the blood and the plasma flowed out. Jesus was truly dead. The writers make a big deal about that. Jesus really did die. And Jesus died on behalf of those who trust in him. Now, this is so important for us to remember that a death has occurred, and that death was in a substitute for your sins and mine as we trust in Jesus. Nothing more is needed than what Jesus did on the cross. When Jesus cried out in John's Gospel 19, verse 30, when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," Jesus is declaring that your debt and mine is fully paid. There's nothing more that needs to be done. You don't need to do anything to add to what Jesus has done. And when the devil comes to cause you to question your assurance, and when the devil comes and says to you, "Well, you really didn't have a very good week this last week. I don't think you're really right with God," you say to him, "A death has occurred. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness for sins. Jesus' blood has been shed for my sins. A death has occurred." And as we remind ourselves that our redemption has been purchased, then we have confidence in the presence of God. Then we have an answer to the doubts that might otherwise beset us. Here's Jesus dying as a perfect substitute. And there's more. There's more. And that's one of the features of the gospel. There's always more. Paul says in Ephesians 3, God does more abundantly than all that we can ask or imagine. So you think it's good, it's actually better. And the writer gives us a little glimpse of that. And just pause for a moment and think about that. What God has for you is even better than you can imagine. And if you're kind of hurting just now, and if you're struggling a bit, there's better. There's better. Hold on to that. And again, it's the faith that looks ahead. It's the faith that has confidence in things that are not seen. It's the assurance, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, the assurance that in Jesus Christ, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. And those spiritual blessings flow over. They flow over the bulwarks of heaven to irrigate our lives and to cheer and gladden our hearts as we make our way along. But the writer says here, there's more. And by a very wonderful coincidence, the word for covenant also in Greek means will. And the writer said, "Oh, by the way, readers." Now we're not reading this in Greek, but the readers of the writer's letter would have picked up on this immediately. And the writer says, "By the way, think of a will. When a will has been made, and wills are made in a sovereign kind of way, you don't haggle with someone about, it's not very good etiquette to haggle with someone about their will. I want a bigger share, I want a bigger cut. No, a will is something that's drawn up by the one who is the benefactor, and the beneficiary doesn't have a say in it. But, says our writer, a will doesn't come into effect until the person has died. And he says here, Jesus has died. And so because Jesus has died, all the blessings, all the benefits that are tied up, that are represented by the Lord Jesus, those blessings are secured. Think of a will. And think of how when the person dies, that will comes into effect. All the promises of God, says Paul to the Corinthians, all the promises of God find their yes, find their amen in the Lord Jesus. And Jesus' death secures all those benefits. And that brings us really to the motivation. What's the motivation? And maybe you're starting to think, aha, there's a will. How many mysteries are there? How many crime mysteries are there when the murder gets kind of traced back to a will and someone has died because, it's because of terms that are in a will or because of a will that's about to be changed and somehow that will becomes or the inheritance that's represented by the will becomes a great motivating factor. And the writer says, there's an inheritance at stake here. There's an inheritance at stake. And now we're going back to verse 15. Therefore, he, Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant. Remember what we've said, a renewed covenant. The types and shadows have been swapped out and replaced by the fulfillment in Jesus, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. This is great. Jesus' death has occurred so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now let's take a moment just to probe and to understand what the writer is telling us. He's telling us that, think for a moment of someone who might be in a position to draw up a will, a great big fat, rich, lucrative will. Here's someone who's spent their entire life engaging in profitable business. They've undertaken prosperous and successful enterprises. They've had the golden touch. Everything that they touch seems to turn to gold. They've accumulated vast amounts of wealth, huge chunks of real estate, great tracts of property. It's all theirs, and they draw up a will in which that is willed to their heirs. And of course, that will takes effect when they die. Jesus, we're talking about Jesus here. Jesus has engaged in the most profitable enterprise of all. And the most profitable enterprise of all is obeying God the Father. Jesus. You and I get deceived, don't we? We think there are other profitable exercises. And the devil's coming to us all the time and telling us, why would you bother? Why would you bother heeding God when there are all kinds of other fun and profitable and entertaining and pleasurable things that you might do? That's a lie. Jesus engaged in the most profitable exercise of all. He obeyed his heavenly Father. We heard the Israelites, didn't we, in Exodus chapter 24. All that the Lord has said, we will do. And if we've read ahead, we kind of snigger, a sort of ironic snigger, because did they ever mess up? They did not keep God's law. They did not do all the stuff that God commanded of them. Jesus did. Jesus kept God's law perfectly. God beamed down from heaven on Jesus and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Jesus is the one who has obtained an eternal inheritance. The writer, we're echoing now, we're catching the echoes of what the writer said way back in chapter 1, where he told us that Jesus is appointed the heir of all things. Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, who is the second person of the Godhead. Jesus, who has taken human flesh to himself. Jesus, the obedient Son, is appointed heir to all things. All the real estate on earth. All the vast heavens. All the riches of every mine. The blessing of God, all of those things belong to Jesus. Jesus, says our writer back in chapter 1, verse 2, is appointed the heir of all things. And Jesus, having made purification for sins, is seated now at the right hand of God. Oh, Jesus didn't. Yes, he did die. He definitely died. But he is risen again. He has entered into his inheritance. He rules over all things by the word of his power. But as we trust in Jesus, we become heirs with him. And that's what the writer is talking about. He says that those who are called, those who hear and respond to the call of the gospel, receive an eternal inheritance. So what kind of inheritance are you expecting? In earthly terms, it may not be very impressive, but if you are trusting Jesus, you have an inheritance that goes beyond calculation. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 17, we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Christ is the heir of all things, and that means that in him, you and I are co-heirs to all things. All the blessings of God become ours, are deeded over to us. That's why Peter writes to Christians who are struggling. And when you read Peter's letters, when you read 1 Peter, Christians who are having a hard time, they're being persecuted, they're being maligned, they're down at heel, they're not well off, they're abused, they're mistreated, they're slandered. And the writer says, you have an inheritance that's incorruptible, that's undefiled, that's stored up in heaven for you, who by God's grace are being preserved. So God has that inheritance, and God keeps and protects you to unite you with the inheritance that's yours. No wonder Paul gets so excited when he writes to Timothy, when he writes to Pastor Titus in Titus chapter 1, where he speaks of his joy and delight at preaching of the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, has promised before the ages began. This is wonderful. This is the great privilege that preachers have. We get to preach the hope that God, who never lies, holds out for those who trust in him. God never lies, never goes back in his word. God is faithful, and God assures us that as we trust in him, then we enter in, we have that inheritance. We begin to get the first fruits of that inheritance, and we look forward to the fulfillment. And as we struggle, perhaps, and grapple with discouragements, the writer says, a death has occurred. The death that secures your inheritance. The death that secures your perseverance in the faith. Remember, that's a part of it, that you'll persevere through to the end. The death has occurred that secures your perseverance through to the end. A death has occurred that secures your standing before God, so you have confidence in the presence of God. A death has occurred. Paul gives us his testimony in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He says, he speaks of another death. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And Paul says, Jesus died, and I've died too. There's a new me. There's a new Paul, one who lives in fellowship with Jesus, who walks with the Savior. So, a death has occurred. It really has. Jesus has died. Jesus secures all that God promises to those whom he plans to bless. And Jesus holds forth that promise. And a death has occurred. And that fact, that great, wonderful, glorious fact, stands secure. And we are glad for it. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these things that we've been reflecting on, and we ask that you would cause the truth of your word to be laid up in our hearts, that our hearts might be glad to see and recognize what Jesus has accomplished on behalf of those who trust in him. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing praise using the words of hymn 455 in the Red Trinity Hymnal. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? And then we'll confess our faith in words from the shorter catechism that are printed in the bulletin. But now, hymn 455, will you rise to sing?